welcome to today's podcast, Designed for Life. This is the second in the series titled, The Sufficiency of Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Is Faith Enough?
Last week we began this series on the sufficiency of faith, and we're answering a question, is faith enough? Is faith enough? I illustrated the idea here with one of my favorite logos, or one of my favorite bumper stickers, Believe. And wouldn't you know it, I got a package in the mail this week, and somebody sent me a tie with Bigfoot. I love it. I mean, I was going to wear it to church, and I thought, man, we have a visitor in church this morning. They're going to think they're in the wrong church, you know. What are you guys worshiping here anyway? Believe. To me, that just illustrates the point that I want to reemphasize this morning and then capitalize on over the next several weeks, last couple of months of the summer. Believe what? I mean, just have faith. You got to believe. Don't lose your faith, people say, but faith in what? Believe what? My point last week is that faith is basic to the Christian life, but faith is also objective. It depends on its object. And you could be believing with all your heart, but believing the wrong thing, and as a result, be in trouble. 1984, I was in a training program as a young missionary headed to South America. Campus Crusade for Christ had what they called Agape International Training annually. It was held in Watts District of Los Angeles. I lived with a black family, attended a black church, and worked within the black subculture of Los Angeles, Compton area, as a missionary of the church that we attended. There was some 35, 40 of us going overseas to different places. What Campus Crusade did for those who annually were going overseas is they put them in uncertain, sometimes maybe even dangerous, scary scenarios to teach you how to trust God, and what their motto at AIT was, how to survive in a cross-cultural setting, in a foreign place. Many of these people going to underground ministries in communist countries, etc., where their life would be potentially in jeopardy. And I had the privilege of living with and getting to know a gal by the name of Glenda Roberts. I lived with Glenda and her two sons. She was a widow, had been for years. And her sons, actually adults at the time, she in her latter years. One evening, I sat down with Glenda, and she told me a tale. She told me an experience that she had had. This was in 1984, just some maybe 8-10 years prior. A minister had come to Los Angeles and was extending his ministry into their community. He was the pastor of the People's Temple in San Francisco. And he was inviting the people of Los Angeles to join his Christian commune. He was promoting a community of Christians, an ideal setting in a tropical paradise where Christians could come together and live in unity, in harmony. He called the place Jonestown in Guyana, South America. Perhaps you've heard of Jim Jones. And Glenda Roberts told me, she said, my cousin and I went to this, it was actually held at a kind of a coliseum, this meeting. And we heard this very charismatic and convincing man preach about the glories of being a Christian and banding together in unity. and what he was envisioning could be a reality in South America. And she said her cousin bought into it. She sold everything she had. She gave it to the church, the People's Temple, ultimately to Jim Jones, the president of the organization. And she moved with that mass of people, practically 1,000 people, to Guyana, South America. Some of you remember the headlines, 1978, over 900 people murdered, died. It was a massacre in the cult of Jim Jones at Jonestown, including Glenda Roberts' cousin, who was dead and gone. She was sincere. She was a sincere believer. She believed in this man and his vision, and she believed in what he stood for. She was sincere, but she was sincerely misguided. A recent example of that, or a more recent example of that, how many of you remember the Hale-Bopp comet when it came through our region of the universe back in the late 90s? The Hale-Bopp comet. And there was at the time a UFO religion led by Marshall Applewhite. It was called Total Overcomers. And this religious group of sincere believers were waiting for a spaceship from outer space to transport them into a whole new realm of existence. That was what they believed was eventual, was to happen. And according to their leaders, by his guidance, Marshall Applewhite, they determined that the Hale-Bopp comet was actually that spaceship. And as it was approaching Earth, there outside in the hills of San Diego, California, they gathered on a hillside, and 39 believers committed suicide so that they could join the ship and traverse into the universe to a whole new era of existence. They were true believers. They had faith. They had all kinds of faith, didn't they? In Marshall Applewhite. They were sincere, but they were sincerely misguided. Last week, I suggested that faith is a basic ingredient to the Christian life. We are saved through faith, by grace through faith, and we are to live every day of our lives by faith. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you cannot see. We saw from the verse in Hebrews 11:1. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And anything that is not of faith is sin. We understand, don't we, that faith is a basic ingredient in the Christian life. It's not the essential ingredient. The essential ingredient is the peach in the peach pie. It's Christ in Christianity. And you and I join our faith to him, or in him, as we entrust ourselves to him. Being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you cannot see. There are so many things that we are hoping for and can't see. And that verse oftentimes has miscued people to believe that the Bible demands that you have blind faith. I would suggest it's nothing of the sort. Blind faith, because you can't see something, does not mean that there isn't great evidence for its reality, its existence, and its validity as an object of faith. A biblical faith is not faith in faith. It's not blind faith. Rather, it is the ability to perceive that which is invisible and not yet, and as a result, to respond accordingly. Let's take a few minutes this morning. I'm kind of building up to this series as we ask and answer the question, how do we live by faith? How do we respond in faith to the challenges that surround us in our lifetime, in our day and age? And is that kind of faith, biblical faith, enough to sustain us through the toil and the tests and the trials of life? I'd like to suggest that it is. If your faith is planted in the right place, it's sufficient to sustain you. Now, we need to underscore the importance of perceptions here as we begin this morning. I want to suggest to you an idea that I think carries water, and perhaps you can see its application in your own life. It's very simply this, the importance of perceptions. We respond to reality not as it is, but rather as we perceive it. Every person responds to the world, to reality, not necessarily as it is, but as they perceive reality. Boy, this is really muddled in terms of reality these days, because we are all over the place promoting what is known as virtual reality. Virtual reality, I think, poses a problem for us here, and in particular as Christians, because we aren't always sure, is this real or not? Is this absolute reality or is it virtual? You know, by definition, virtual means almost, not quite. It's apparent or apparently real, but it's not really real. Of course, we, using that term, most often refer to the online world. And I've asked a number of people who know more than I do about this subject, where is the line? We're talking about online. I've yet to find the line. Well, it's in a cloud. Which cloud is it in? I mean, is anybody confused by this more than I am? Is this virtual or is this actual reality? And it poses the question that I think necessitates answering for us as Christians, especially if we've got something to say to our generation. And that is simply this: what is real? What is absolute reality? Real reality, true truth. And secondly, are my perceptions accurate of reality? And how can I know if what I believe is really true? There is a phrase, it's called worldviews, or a word that kind of encodes the concept of beliefs, worldviews. And the fact of the matter is everybody has a worldview, a perception of reality. Your worldview is simply the way that you view the world. It's your definition of what's real, of reality. And philosophically, it informs your faith. Again, that's why it's good to be sincere, but sincerity doesn't save. You can be sincerely deluded or sincerely wrong, even though you're a good person and you're believing wholeheartedly in something. As I think I illustrated with the People's Temple and Jim Jones, or the Hale Bob cult, actually called Heaven's Gate. It was the name of that group back in the 90s. And so it brings us to, I think, an important question here. It's a little philosophical, but allow me, if I could, just to weed through this with you, because I think the point carries significantly as to the sufficiency of your faith and mine. And whether I can answer in the affirmative, is my faith enough? Or not. It's the question of objective truth and ultimate reality. Last week we suggested that Christianity is based on faith, and that faith is objective, that faith depends on its object. We saw that it is also active and obedient, but primarily it starts with what you believe. Not how much you believe. Remember Jesus' analogy of the mustard seed. Just need a little faith. If it's planted in the right place, it'll grow. What is it that you're believing in or trusting in? Is the object of my faith, here's three words I'd like to throw at you. Is it real? Is it reliable? And is it true? Is it real, reliable, and true? I hold to, when we speak of truth, I hold to what's called the correspondence theory of truth, very simply defined as this: truth is that which corresponds with reality. Something is true if it approximates, and I use the word approximates because we have to speak about things in English, o en español, possibly. We have to speak in language, and language always has to approximate concepts. It's the best that we can do to explain things, objective reality in particular. Jesus told Nicodemus, I'm talking to you about earthly things you don't understand. How in the world, now I'm extrapolating on the text here, how in the world will you understand if I talk to you about heavenly things? Remember the Apostle Paul said, I had a vision, I went to the third heaven, and I saw things that are inexpressible. In other words, there aren't words that can define what I saw. I'll give you a simple scenario. Let's say you have a friend who was born blind. And you take that friend up to Pikes Peak. You're on a tour of Colorado, and you drive the route. Anybody been to the top of Pikes Peak? And you time it just right for sunset. And you get out of the car with your friend, and you walk over to the edge of the mountain. This person has never seen the light of day. They were born blind. I challenge you to explain to them in words what a sunset is. How do you explain colors? How do you explain shapes? How do you explain the grandeur of the vista to somebody who cannot see? There aren't words sufficient to do justice to the situation. So when we talk about reality, we have to talk in human concepts and human language. And invariably, we're approximating, we're explaining things the best that we can as human beings, as close as possible. But in essence, truth is that which corresponds with, it approximates reality. True truth, real reality, the ultimate reality, truth. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, standing in the courtyard of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate is quizzing him. He's actually looking for an out, isn't he? To his credit, he understands this guy is technically innocent of the charges. Treason and blasphemy, neither is he guilty of or doing anything or done anything that merits death. But he's put on the spot. He's boxed in, isn't he? And he asked Jesus as he's quizzing him, as he is interrogating him, what is the point of his mission? Jesus said this in so many words, John 18, verse 38, is for this reason that I have come, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's on the side of truth, remember the next line, listens to me. To which Pontius Pilate responds, what is truth? What is truth? Boy, 1900 plus years later, September 1970, Jimi Hendrix, acclaimed at the time to be one of the greatest guitarists, perhaps even still today of all time, performed in what was his second to last concert. And he quoted verbatim Pilate from John 18:38. As he finished his concert and he exited the stage and the crowd was excited and they were preparing to leave the stadium, Jimi Hendrix re-entered the stage and he approached the microphone and there was an applause. Automatically, people thought he's going to do an encore. He wasn't. He came out without his guitar. And he asked this question of, I'm going to suggest thousands, the question of Pontius Pilate, what is truth? Does anybody here know what truth really is? The audience was silent. He exited the stage. A few days later, he was found dead of an overdose of drugs in his hotel room. At essence here, foundational for you and I as believers, is truth. Is what I believe in truly true? Is it really real? Am I sure of the foundation of my faith, what I believe, who I'm trusting my life? I'm going to suggest, and I think you would agree with me, that truth is ultimately rooted in God. He is himself the locus of truth. He is the ultimate reality. It's not something, it's someone. He is, as the Bible says, the one true God. He's the author of life. He's the creator and sustainer of all. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, all that exists. From him, through him, and to him are all things, Romans 11:36. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and in him, all things. How many things? All things, everything holds together. I love that verse. Physicists have wrestled with that question for centuries. What is it that keeps everything together? Why is everything held together and not flying apart? They call this the Colossians force. Colossians 1:17, because of God, he keeps all things together. Jesus, speaking of the Father, says his word is truth. He, speaking of himself, says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You want to make a good investment? Something that's going to last? Jesus says, invest in what I say. The truth of my word will last into eternity. He told his followers, John 8:31, if you continue in my teaching, you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you invariably it will. Let's be honest. We have to be if we want to live freely. We have to live honestly before God and men. Jesus says, my word can do exactly that. It can free you up. Now, the good news is not only what God says, his word, and the promises he gives us there, but it is also subjectively that God has given you a mind. He's given you a brain. He's given you a built-in truth detector. Did you bring yours along this morning? Is it operating at full speed? Did you give it something to eat? Is it hydrated? It's got to be if it's going to work, right, Doc? Got to take good care of it. It's the only one you're getting. I had a third grade teacher who used to tell us this almost every day. Okay, class, put on your thinking caps. I don't know, do they use those anymore now that we got cell phones? I guess we don't need. Okay, class, take out your cell phone. Let it do the working. You know, it's smarter than you are. We're just going to trust the. In the old days, we used to have to think. Somebody statistically said there's only about 5% of the people in the world that think. 5%. They said maybe 15% of the people think they think. And the other 80%, they'd rather let somebody else do the thinking. Think about that next time you sit down in front of the TV to veg. It holds true, doesn't it? Too frequent. We got to think carefully about reality. God has given you a mind. My mind is a God-given instrument for two things, for discerning truth. Discerning, determining what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false, what's good and what's evil. Discernment. But secondly, to respond accordingly. He's given you and I the capacity to respond, the ability, let me say, to respond. Therefore, you are responsible. You are responsible. And God will hold you responsible for your responses in life, for the way that you've lived your life, on the basis of what God has given us, truth, his truth rooted in him. And in essence, what we see then are the divine attributes. They're universals, absolutes, things like truth and goodness and beauty that are reflected in the nature of God. That's not virtual reality, friend. That's the absolute reality. The real reality of life. And it's in those things that we have to invest our faith. If our faith is to prove sufficient, to carry us, to sustain us through the storms of life, all the way into eternity. That's where we're headed the next couple of weeks, as we entertain some of the questions And if you haven't asked a question, boy, there's a card around here. There's cards out in the hall that look like that. If you didn't get one of these, you want to throw one of your curveballs at me, one of the better questions you come up with. We'll tangle with those. But we're going to do it from the eyes of faith, from the perspective of belief. We're going to use the Bible as the basis for analyzing what's true and what's false, what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. Agreed? So that you and I can, as God intends us to, we can apply our faith to life. In that case, faith is more than sufficient to carry you through. I heartily believe that. Let me use a little illustration that we used to use with Campus Crusade in the old days. It's the facts, faith, feelings, express. You ever seen this train? Boy, have we got a noise here? Oh, Linda, wouldn't you? I didn't ask for that, by the way. She just inserted that. She wants to make this virtually real, doesn't she? That's virtual reality there. The facts, faith, feelings, express. Let's suggest that the Christian life, just for a moment, let's give the analogy of a train, that the Christian life is like a train. Your Christianity and mine is like a train. If you look at a train, the motor is God and His Word, His truth. It's truth. It's facts. The factual reality of life, which is God Himself and His Word. Faith follows the Word of God. The Bible doesn't say to you or me, just have faith, just trust, just believe. It always gives us something to put our faith in. It has to. Faith is dependent on its object. It's not subjective, as I said last week. How much faith you have is where you've placed your faith. I was on an airplane flying to who knows where years ago, and the person next to me, I noticed that they were wringing their hands. It was obvious from bodily cues that they were nervous. And I struck up a little conversation, as you're pretty much forced to do anymore. Have you noticed how the airplane seats have shrunk and shrunk? You don't have much, excuse me, sorry about that, you know, trying to get into your seat and buckle yourself in. First time flying, very unsure of the situation. Every bump and every jostle, you know, when you're up in the clouds there, just getting more nervous as time was going. And I was able to reassure her about the reasonableness of trusting the pilots in the plane, the vehicle in which we found ourselves. I had a lot more faith than she did. I'd flown, and you have too, probably, who knows how many times. There are occasions, I guess, where I tend to lose faith. Has anybody been in one of those flights? We used to fly Air Bolivia out of South America from time to time because it was about half the price of the Argentine Airlines. You'd have to cross into cross the border of Bolivia into the nearest town, which was Cochabamba, and you could catch Air Bolivia out of there to Miami. We called it Fly By Faith Airlines. You're putting your life in somebody else's hands when you get in one of those. It should have been a cue to me because the wreckage along the flightway there, yeah, you, as you're taking off, you're noticing all these burnt-up, broken-up planes, you know, that are out in the grass. They just bulldoze them over and put another one out there. I asked somebody from Air Bolivia where they get their planes, and they said, well, when the United States is through with theirs, you know, and they're no longer seaworthy, we get a good rate on them. We buy them off of them for a cheap rate. That's why we can offer deals, Fly By Faith Airlines. But in general, you know, you look at the vehicle that you have placed yourself, and whether you have a lot of faith or a little faith, that pilot knows what he's doing. That plane has been thoroughly checked over. It is, boy, it's not perfectly safe, is it? But the percentage possibility is so minute, it's worth the risk. Just a little bit of faith placed in the motor, in the vehicle, which is, in this case, God and His Word. The faith there, this is before nuclear trains, it was coal lead, fossil fuels. I know that's a bad thing these days, but I like the old trains, you know, with the smokestack, you know, coming across the... and the coal car fed the engine. Those two cars are necessary to make the train go. So it is in the Christian life. What is necessary is you putting your faith in God. Now, the passenger cars, the baggage cars, and the caboose, everything that follows behind the motor and the coal car are additives. The train can run just fine without them. Doesn't need them to move, to go forward. Conversely, the train cannot be pulled by the caboose or by the passenger car. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Neither can the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life on the basis of feelings or circumstances. It doesn't work that way. Although many people, many sincere believers do just that. Rather than putting their faith in God, in the truth of God, His Word, aren't we tempted from time to time to do an about-face and to put our faith in our feelings? I mean, I don't know. I just don't feel close to God today. I mean, it's like, I know the Bible says that God loves me, but I'm not feeling it. I mean, not only that, my circumstances, things are not going well at work or at home or, you know, with my health. And there you are and there am I in the test of faith. What are you trusting in? Your feelings? Boy, they're going to come and go. They're up and down any given day for a variety of reasons. Your circumstances, good luck. That's in essence what you're relying on. Why not put your faith in the eternal God who never fails? In the truth of God as He's revealed it to us in this book. Why don't you entrust yourself fully into His care? That's sufficient to carry you through life. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of whether you win the lottery or not, what your circumstances end up being, faith in the facts, in God and His Word, is sufficient. Faith relies on, it depends on its object. Now, in a personal sense, let me give you another illustration here. I'm going to call it the table of truth. Roundtable discussion. You're invited to the table. We're going to sit down at this table, and let's make it real personal here. We're going to talk about you. The topic of the day is you. This is going to be fun, isn't it? And so at the table, everyone's going to take turns. We've invited your family and friends to join us at the table. And one by one, they're going to go around this table, each of them in their chair, and they're going to tell us what they know about you. So what do you know that's true about Carrie? I'm going to pick on Carrie over here. Well, somebody says something and somebody else says something, you know. And then finally we get to Elise, his wife, who knows more about Carrie, I think, than most of us do from observation. And she's going to be able to tell us about Carrie. She's got more truth to say than maybe a neighbor or a friend or a distant family member, doesn't she? She knows him better. Wait a minute, what if Carrie says, hang on a sec, everybody, I'd like to speak for myself here. I want to tell you about me. I want to tell you what's true about me. Now, who's going to have the truest truth about Carrie? His mom, a neighbor, a friend, a brother, his wife, or himself? He knows himself better than anybody, doesn't he? Let's just suggest or suppose that there's an empty seat at the table. And Jesus Christ joins the discussion. He walks into the room. He says, hang on a second, everybody. I'd like to say something, too. I want to speak about Carrie. I want to tell you what I know about him. Now, who's got the truest things to say about Carrie Skinner? What if what Jesus says contradicts what Elise says? What if what Jesus says contradicts what his mom says about Carrie? Or what he thinks about himself? Who do we believe? The truest thing about you is what God says about you. The truest thing about you is what God says about you, not what somebody else says about you. It's not what you think about yourself. It's what God says about you. Therein is why you and I need to know what the book says. What God says about you is true truth. It's the ultimate reality. And you need to place your faith, your confidence, your hope, your dependence, not in myself or not in somebody else or in the advice or suggestions, but in God. Not in my feelings or my circumstances, which vary and fluctuate routinely, but rather to put my faith in God. In that respect, I suggest your faith will be more than sufficient to carry you through whatever life could dish out in the future. The table of truth, God's truth, incidentally, not only informational, it's transformational. Not only information about you, it can change you. It can transform you into a better person, a better version than you. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, we just saw this in John 8, you're truly my disciples. If you continue in my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you. That's the power, the capacity that God's truth has for you and I, to free us up from so many things that want to bind us up. The Apostle Paul said it like this: be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation, life change comes from mind change. You want to change your life? You want to change your circumstances? You got to start right here between the ears. God says, I know how to do that. Paul says, let God transform the way that you think. And he goes on to say, then you'll be able to test and approve what's good, what's perfect and pleasing. That is the will of God, God's will and his ways, because you're changed or transformed by God. An application this morning, we'll pick up next week with some examples of where our faith is being challenged in light of some of the questions that I'm receiving. But in terms of application this morning, in summary, let me ask you very simply, what is your basic worldview? What is it you believe is really real? If you had a sheet of paper, a blank sheet of paper, could you write on one sheet of paper what you believe is real reality, what the world is about, how you understand reality, the world? And then I would ask you, is that accurate? And how can you know if what you believe is real is really real or not, true or not? Secondly, are you using your mind as a truth detector to decipher truth and respond accordingly? Incidentally, your mind is also a baloney detector, in case you haven't noticed. Because simultaneous with the truth, you're going to get fed a lot of baloney. Has anybody noticed that? And you have to be able to decipher, determine what's true and what's false, what's right and what's wrong, what's real, what's absolute and what's virtual, if we go back to that word. It's not really true. Is your faith based on facts, or is it based on your feelings or your circumstances? The temptation invariably is to shift the focus from the motor to the passenger car, the baggage car, the caboose. And the Christian life, the train can't run in reverse. Your faith is sufficient to anchor your life, if in fact you've anchored it in the solid rock of God's truth. And finally, do you believe that the truest thing about you is what God says about you? Has that occurred to you? The truest thing about you is what God says about you. Wouldn't you like to know what God says about you? Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for you while you were still a sinner. Christ died on your behalf. Romans 8:39, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. You know what the word nothing means? No thing. In all of this, that's an absolute. Here's a problem that people have with Jesus Christ, and they ought to, according to their worldview. They can't understand a person who speaks in absolute terms. Jesus continually does as if he were the absolute authority on everything, as if he were God. Well, maybe he is. Makes all the difference. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. That's what God says about you. He says, there's now therefore no condemnation for you if you're in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good to know? God will never condemn you because you belong to Christ, even though you fumble and fail from time to time. He says, I will always be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Never is another absolute. It means not ever. Under any circumstance am I going to leave you in the stretch. I'll be with you always, Jesus promised in Matthew 28. It tells us that with God all things are possible, that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Now, you may not believe that. Maybe you haven't placed your faith in that fact. That's up to you to take him at his word or not. That's how the Christian life has to be lived. Faith based on facts, the truth of God. Greater is he that is in you. Finish the verse. Do you believe it? I don't know what you're facing out there tomorrow and the next day and the days and the weeks and months come. But the Bible says, no problem. If God is with you, if God is in you, you've got everything you need. As Peter says it, for life and godliness, to live the Christian life in a godly way. Where you're seated this morning, let's invite God to, as the early disciples said, to increase our faith. Let's ask God to give us a greater sense of what's real and true, what's right and what's wrong. And that is all the things that are rooted in God himself, in the nature of God. Those things that are real and reliable and good and true, in the nature of God himself. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity as we are wrestling with reality. We all are. And there are so many things that are vying for our attention and our affections. That's overwhelming sometimes. And we are easily duped by what is virtual but not actual reality. Help us to determine the difference, to learn to put our faith in the facts, in truth, in you, the ultimate reality. Use us as a result, as models for others who themselves are in search of significance, of truth, of goodness, of beauty, divine attributes that are only found in you. And we pray that as a result, our faith would prove genuine, sufficient for the tests and the challenges of our time. We ask these things only and always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.